Genesis 32, 1 through 8, and 22 through 32, the Word of God. As Jacob started on his way again, angels of God came to meet him. When Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau, who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. He told them, "Give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob. Until now I've been living with Uncle Laban, and now I own cattle, donkeys, flocks of sheep and goats, and many servants, both men and women. I have sent these messengers to inform my lord of my coming, hoping that you will be friendly to me." After delivering the message, the messengers returned to Jacob and reported, "We met your brother Esau, and he is already on his way to meet you with an army of 400 men." Jacob was terrified at the news. He divided his household, along with the flocks and herds and camels, into two groups. He thought, if Esau meets one group and attacks it, perhaps the other group can escape. And in verse 22, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied, and then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip.
This is one of the great texts of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful picture of Jacob wrestling an angel. Even you two turned it into a song, Rattle and Hum, for those of you who don't know. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful story, but it is a terribly important story. And it's a terribly important story for those of you this morning who come to church dissatisfied with Christianity. Dissatisfied with God. I love Robert Duvall. I think he is the only actor in Hollywood besides Tommy Lee Jones who has any business faking a Southern accent. And because of that, I pretty much have seen every movie he's made. If there is one he's made that I haven't seen, tell me what it is. I'll go watch it today. There's something about him on the screen. You just want to hug him. You just love him. And, or at least I do. Maybe you don't experience that. But one of my favorite movies of his is Tender Mercies. It's one of the few times that Hollywood ever got Christianity more or less right. Robert Duvall is an alcoholic. He shows up in a hotel more or less just to kind of kill himself. The hotel owner is a young lady that he starts doing things for, and he eventually falls in love with her, and he marries her, and he goes to the church to get baptized. He goes down to the river to get baptized. And he and the little boy, the lady's little boy, get baptized on the same day. And they're driving back, and they got a big smile on their face. But the boy asks a question on the way back from the river. He said, "Well, you feel any different?" And Robert Duvall looks at him and says, "Well, not yet, you." "Well, not yet." That's all right for a movie 5 minutes after your baptism. Some of us are 20, 30 years on down the road now. Feel any different yet? Are you still wondering when it's going to work? Sometimes I am. I think there's a sense in a lot of us that we're just dissatisfied. There's a lot of reasons to be dissatisfied. Some of us are dissatisfied from a misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding that Christianity doesn't bring any power to transform lives. Christianity doesn't demand a transformed life. Christianity is just kind of magic words. I saw on Facebook one person this week was kind of criticizing the gospel, saying, well, Christians think they can do anything they want as long as they accept Jesus Christ. Do you know how to respond to that foolishness? Do you take that person to 30 places in the Bible that demand the exact opposite of what he just said? I got an anonymous email today from somebody named David. David, I don't know who you are, but if you're listening to this podcast, hey, I got your email. And he's frustrated. He's struggling with sin on the internet, and he hasn't let anybody know. And he's mad. He's been praying about it. He's been saying the magic words. And he's not changed. And he doesn't understand why. What do I have to do to change? And that false mentality that Christianity is nothing more than just kind of a magic formula. You say open sesame, like you say, you know, I know Jesus, and you get into heaven. And nothing really happened. I prayed. I said the magic words. Why am I no different? And that false understanding causes some of us to be dissatisfied. But the Bible deals with that dissatisfaction by teaching us that following Christ is infinitely more than learning a phrase. Jesus said to those who would follow him, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after me. Jesus said of those who had entered the kingdom of heaven that they were taking it by violence. That's how he describes coming into the kingdom. Taking it by storm. Fighting for it. Struggling for it. And this text shows us a man wrestling with God. Not willing to let go until he has the blessing. And most of us have to admit two things. We have to admit that the Bible describes a Christian devotion that is way more than we practice. It's just much more than we practice. And the Bible demands a change of life that is much more than we experience. The Bible talks about being a contentment that is so rich it overwhelms all things. A joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It talks about a security, a peace that surpasses all understanding so that no anxiety is able to come and overwhelm us. And if that's true, then why do I continue to struggle with insecurity and anger? And depression and anxiety. What do I need to do to get these blessings that are promised so freely? That's my question for you today. And what I want us to see is that Jacob shows us a path that leads through repentance. It leads through restitution. It leads to wrestling with the Lord. And ultimately, it leads to remembering the Lord's weakness. The first thing I want you to see, which is obvious in the text, is that Jacob is returning home. He's returning home. He's going back to the place that was promised to his forefathers. He's going back to the place that was promised to him. And he's going home to get the blessing. And it's a familiar picture to us. It's a picture of the prodigal son returning to the father. And we love that parable. We love the idea of the prodigal son who sinned and who has offended his father and being welcomed so lavishly with grace. But what we don't often think about is how hard that journey must have been. Every step going, oh, I'm going to look like a fool when I get there. Every step thinking, this is admitting my utter failure. Every step going, oh, why did I do that? Why didn't I just stay home in the first place? And Jacob is taking that trip. In utter humility. He left the enemy of Esau. He left as the one who had gotten the best of Esau, and he is returning in his own words as Esau's humble servant. He's returning home. And he is deliberately going to Esau first. Now, probably not a Bible geography expert. I'm certainly not. But what I want you to understand is this. Esau is going to the southernmost part of Canaan where Bethel is. That's where he's going to settle. But he makes a stop to the far north. He makes a stop in Edom. He goes deliberately by Esau. His garment would not have directed him this way. The entire trip, he would have been hearing recalculating. Turn here. Turn here. He went as far out of his way as he could have on this journey. Because spiritually speaking, he had to enter his homeland through Esau. Physically, it was the craziest route to take. But spiritually, it was demanded. He had to go be made right with Esau. His entire life had been taken up with fighting him. He had cheated him. Now he was going to meet him. Repentance is the route of reconciliation. Repentance is a route of isolation. Jacob sends these messengers. It's a thrilling story here, isn't it? Jacob sends these messengers saying to Esau, your brother Jacob, your servant Jacob, is returning. And Esau says not a word. And the servants come back and go, well, he's coming to meet you with 400 men. And Jacob trembles violently. He is terrified. Here it comes. And he does, again, the opposite thing of what you would expect. For the first time in his life, Jacob thinks of somebody else. He takes his family and he divides them. He separates his wives, he separates his servants, he puts them in two camps so that they can protect themselves, but at the same time, maybe they'll be the one that escapes. If Esau's coming to destroy him, maybe he'll find this camp and not that one, or maybe he'll find that camp and not this one. And then he isolates himself completely so that if Esau goes to either camp, they have the protection of saying, Jacob's not here. The only person who's left utterly vulnerable in the face of 400 men is Jacob. He has left himself completely vulnerable. There is nothing that he saves for himself. The property that he's dreamed of his entire life, the blessing, the wealth, the family, his own dear love, Rachel. He separates himself from all of it. And he's going to meet Esau by himself. He empties himself. And he humbles himself. And I think in somewhere in there we see that something has changed. Maybe for the first time Jacob is realizing Esau's not my problem. I had to fight Esau for Isaac's love and I never really got it. I had to cheat Esau for the inheritance. I had to steal from Esau the blessing. Maybe Esau's not the problem. Maybe I'm the problem. And I think that's true, but I believe that because of what happens next. Jacob doesn't only isolate himself, but he sends Esau an enormous gift. He sends him an enormous gift. Basically, from what it looks like, a third of all of his property. A third of all of his capital. He separates himself into two camps, and he gives Esau a full third. What's he doing? It's not a gift. That's an endowment. What is he doing? You think maybe he's paying back what he stole? A biblical concept, it's an Old Testament concept called restitution. It's giving back. Esau, I stole this from you. It should have been yours. I lived my whole life trying to steal from you. Let me give it back. Everything I've got has come from God's blessing of me. That idea of restitution, it's It's always there whenever a soul is revived. New Testament story of Jesus coming to Zacchaeus. You remember that? Zacchaeus is a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Bound up in the tree. Learned a little song with emotions. And Zacchaeus receives Jesus' grace. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and eat with you. You. And Zacchaeus says this. Now, he was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he was a thief. He would lie to people about how much taxes they owed. And then he would take the extra for himself. And the story ends with Zacchaeus saying, if I have stolen anything from anybody, I will restore it fourfold. Now, that's where the story ends. That's not where Zacchaeus' life ends. And I guarantee you, there were a line of people at his house the next day. And I think Zacchaeus was probably a very poor man after this. Restitution. Why did he do it? Because he doesn't worship that money anymore. That's not what's going to make his life safe anymore. He's received the grace of God, and now he can let go of what he had worshipped before. That's a story that is played out throughout the Christian history. There was a great revival in Belfast, Ireland in the 18th century when I think it's called the Harlingen Wolf Shipyard, was the biggest shipyard in the world. It made the ships for the British Army, or the British Navy, obviously. And it was this enormous shipyard. It employed thousands and thousands of men, tens of thousands of men. And a revival went on. And as these shipbuilders were getting converted, they started bringing back the tools that they had stolen. They went to the homes, and they went to their sheds, and they went to their toolboxes, and they started bringing back the tools they had stolen from Harlingen Wolf. And they returned so much that the management had to send out a memo, however they sent out memos in that day, saying, please stop bringing your tools back. Our sheds are full. So much had been returned, they said, stop. Restitution. That's what the gospel does. See, it changes you so you don't worship things anymore and you pay it back. You pay it back. It's not paying for your sins. It's just a realization now that I have the Lord's grace, I don't have to see everybody else as an enemy anymore. And I want to do whatever it takes to live at peace with them now. You're not earning anything. You're showing other people the grace that you've received. I was telling Michael Boyd this story this week, and he told me about this bully in high school who had just been so mean to him. You know how it is in high school. You try to prove that you're cool by finding somebody weaker and being mean to him. And the guy had just been an utter jerk to him his entire lifetime he was in high school. And Michael went off to college and came back one night, and he was in a restaurant listening to live music, and the guy on the stage there singing Christian music was that bully. And the guy saw Michael. And during the first intermission, instead of going back and getting a drink or whatever, the guy jumped down from the stage, walked over to Michael, sat down at the table, and said, I was such a jerk to you. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Acknowledging your sin. His reputation wasn't the most important thing in his life anymore. He was able to give it back. Our tendency is to make God's grace this blank check by which we just kind of live our life and think, well, everybody's going to forgive me because I got God's grace. And by doing that, we show that we don't care about anybody but ourselves and we're not changed. Not long after I got married, my brother had to give me that talk. He sat down with me. He said, Ricky, you remember that car you drive around? Yeah, well, I gave you the money for that, you remember? That was a loan. Yeah, I knew that. And then I started thinking about other loans I'd received. And the Lord's grace in my heart was going home and making out envelopes and paying back what I owed. The Lord's grace is not a blank check for you to manipulate people. It enables you to give back. It's restitution. Jacob repents. He returns. And he gets himself alone. And he's vulnerable. And here is high noon. This is the point. He's finally going to face reality. He's going to face the God who not face God. He's going to face his brother. He's going to face the one who he had been fighting with his whole life. He fought with him in the womb. He fought with him for his father's love. He fought with him for the inheritance. He fought with him for the blessing. He's going to face the one who had ruined his life. He had to leave home and go off into exile to get away from Esau, who was threatening to kill him. He's going to face Esau. He's all alone in the dark. He hears somebody behind him. He launches into a fight. And he fights all night long, but he's not fighting with Esau. He's fighting. He's fighting alone. But he finds out that he's fighting with God. And we see some beautiful things in this fight. The first thing we see is restraint. Now, I know some of you are coming out of the wonderful Sunday school in Galatians, and you're thinking, salvation is by grace, and all I'm hearing today is salvation by repentance. Where's the grace in this story? Well, Jacob knew where the grace was. Where's the grace in the story? He is fighting against God, and he has not turned into a cinder one time. He's not destroyed and cast into hell at any point during this fight. And that's pretty gracious. That's what Jacob says. I've seen the face of God and I am alive. There were a lot of scoundrels living at the time of Jacob. There were a lot of people who had cheated for their family. There were a lot of people who had stolen. But there was only one who wrestled with God in the middle of the night. That's what God's grace feels like sometimes. And we see God's grace in his gracious restraint. He fought him all night, and neither one pinned the other. How do you do that? You fathers know how to do that, right? The other day I was wrestling with Harold, my son, and we kind of wrestled for a few minutes, kind of did a little push game, and I just kind of walked off. I said something about a flea pushing against me or something, And he said, "Oh, you couldn't even move me." And I said, "Oh, really? I didn't realize that was the point." So I picked him up, carried him in the living room, and threw him down. How do you fight with someone all night? If one person is obviously stronger, you restrain yourself. You give just enough tension, just enough to hold them off, just enough to keep them fighting, just enough for them to see where they are. And God restrains his strength like a father, and he graciously gives just enough force so that Jacob will get the point. And then there comes the big unveiling. I mean, Jacob is in this. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not reading this in, you know, a nice clean church. He's in the dirt and in the mud, and he is sweating, and he is fighting, and he thinks he is fighting for his life. He doesn't get it. And this is what the text literally says. The angel, seeing that he could not overcome Jacob, which is problematic. We're going to come back to that. Seeing that he could not overcome him, touched him, literally, in the hip, and dislocated his hip. Okay, have you ever seen a dislocation of a hip? Have you ever seen a dislocation of a finger? That hurts. I've seen in person one hip dislocation. It was in a football game. The only football player I've ever seen scream out in pain. The absolute, without question, the most pain I've ever seen a human being be in. The biggest joint in his body was dislocated. We all kind of understood. We lost that game. We were terrified at that point, and you know, nobody really played that hard after that. And you have to understand that, because if you don't understand what it means to have your hip dislocated, then you have this picture, basically, of Jacob with God in a full Nelson. You know, just kind of, bless me. I won't let you go. His hip was dislocated. You can't hit a golf ball without a hip. You can't do anything without hips. It's where your strength is found. And Jacob was holding on to the angel, but he wasn't body slamming him. He wasn't pinning him. He was holding on to the angel like a first grader holds on to his mommy's skirt. Don't leave me. Let me go. No, don't leave me. At that point, Jacob realizes who he is fighting. I've seen the face of the Lord. And the angel starts saying, I've got to go. The sun's coming up. And we see that same picture that comes out in Exodus when Moses asked to see God. And God says, if you see my face, you'll die. The angel's got to go. Jacob's going to die if the sun comes up and he sees God's face. But hey, Jacob won't let go. And he wraps his hands in that skirt. And he says, don't leave me. And in that revelation, we see this is enormous reversal. Because up until that point, Jacob had been fighting to get the blessing. He'd been fighting to get money. He'd been fighting to get independence. He'd been fighting to get his way. And he realizes he'd been fighting to get rid of God. And now God is the only thing he wants. I will not let you go. He asked for the blessing. In that culture, the superior always blessed the inferior. It's a very humble thing to do. Jacob begs him. If you're unchanged by the gospel, maybe this is the very place where you need to spend some time. Maybe you've said the magic words. Maybe you believed the magic formula. But have you stripped yourself of everything else that you love? And have you, I'm not speaking metaphorically like driving down the road going, oh, please, God. I mean, gotten up in the middle of the night and thrown yourself on the floor and said, I'm going to stay here until you bless me. He's real. Is following him real to you? Do you want a little change? Not so much that anybody would find out about. Or are you willing to utterly struggle with him until you get the blessing? Have you figured it out yet that he is the one you're fighting with? That he's the problem. That it's not your husband. It's not your children. It's not your parents. You're mad at him. You're mad at God. And he's the one you need to fight with. Have you told him you're not going to let him go until you bless me? Some of us can't grab hold of God because we have too much other stuff in our hands still. We won't let go of everything else. We won't be honest about who we are. We won't let go of our reputation. We won't let go of our stuff. We won't let go of our dreams. We won't let go of our independence. We won't let go of our freedom. We won't let go of our desire to determine what is right for me. We won't let go of our good feelings and what will make us feel good. We won't let go of what would make us look good. And it's hard to get two good handfuls of God if you have all that stuff in your hand. Some of us won't ever fight with God because we won't get alone. Jacob didn't come to God with his family. He didn't come to God as part of a civic movement. We're in a weird era of Christianity where public religion is, again, about 80% of all there is. And there's a lot of discourse about the place of God in the public marketplace. And I would argue that about 80% of that discourse is utterly useless. Because God has no power in the public marketplace when he has no presence in the home. A friend of mine was a teacher during the time when it was a big, big deal that you couldn't pray in public schools anymore. And the principal called all the Christian teachers into his office, everybody who was concerned about it, and he said this: I know you're worried that you can't pray in your classroom, and it's upset you. But I just want you to know God's not going to change anybody because of that 30-second prayer in the classroom. Are you praying for these kids at home? Are you wrestling with God for them at home? And I would ask you the same thing. I'm glad you're here. I'm paid because you're here. It's good. I really am glad you're here. But this is not enough. When you are alone, are you wrestling with God? Jacob changes in his entire life. He's been fighting with God his entire life, but now he's fighting for God. He's fighting to get closer to God. He's fighting for God himself. Don't leave me. And as we walk away from the text, we have to remember, we have to ask ourselves the question, who won the fight? Who won? Every commentator struggles with this. Every sermon I listen to struggles with this because the text doesn't say what I kind of tried to make it say, right? It doesn't say, and God let Jacob win. It doesn't. I wish it did. That would make sense to me. The text, and the text we read for the call to worship from Hosea, this text, every reference to this passage in the Bible says, Jacob won. And yet he walked away how? The limp. Jacob won, but it wasn't through his strength. It wasn't through his intelligence. It wasn't through his deal making. It wasn't through his words. He won through his weakness. He won because he refused to let God go. Jacob won. Not by forcing, but by begging. And in the very doing of that, he was forcing God, he was begging God to give what God wanted to give in the first place. And he was a different person. It's so different after this. He goes ahead and he faces Esau, but he faces Esau with no fear. He's seen God now. There's nothing left to fear after that. His experience with God changes his experience with everybody else. He's got God now. He's got his blessing. There's nothing he has to fear having taken away. Jacob won. And yet we know, because we know the Bible, that God always wins. And God got what he wanted too. He wanted Jacob. If he'd wanted to pin Jacob, he certainly could have done it. If he'd wanted to destroy Jacob, he certainly could have done it. If he wanted to punish Jacob, that would have been easily. But he wanted Jacob. He wanted Jacob to want him. And so what did he do? He didn't fake weakness. He really became weak. He became the exact right weakness so that Jacob could fight with him all night long. He became the exact right weakness that he could not escape Jacob until Jacob let go. He really, truly made himself weak. And that's a weird story for the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we get it, don't we? Because we get how God really, truly made himself weak and was born to a woman. And God really, truly made himself weak and he lived under the law. And God really, truly made himself weak and he allowed himself to be killed for our sins. So that he could get you. The foolishness of God overwhelms the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God overwhelms the strength of men, and he's coming to us. And that's how I want to end this study on the Old Testament, with the cross inspiring you not to just walk away from your life, but to inspire you to fight with God. He doesn't want to hurt you. He'll take away from you whatever he has to take away. If your love for your job gets in the way of your love for him, he'll take it away. If your desire for any other thing gets in the way of your desire for him, he'll take it away. But he doesn't want to hurt you. He wants you. You're what he wants. Fight with him. And don't let go until he gives you life. That's what he wants. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that we would struggle with you. Father, we just don't believe. And we don't really want a changed life. We want you and freedom. We want you and money. We want you and to feel good. But Father, I pray that we would fight through the bad feeling and not let go of you until you bless us.